Well, good morning. I'm glad to be with you again. So many new folks since I have been here, and since Pastor Josh has come, I just praise God for that. For those of you not familiar with me, just let me bring you up a little date to what's happened. I've been in the ministry for, as you can tell, I'm a dinosaur. I've been in the ministry for 50 years, and I've served in small churches, middle-sized churches, churches with multiple staffs. God has used me to build churches, to start churches, to renew churches, but one of the most joyful things I've had is here, and that's seeing the renewal of this congregation. What a joy it has been for me. Well, this has been a year since Josh has come. A lot of things have happened in our lives. For some of you who know us, so we took some needed time to be with our two sons and their families in Kansas City area and Minneapolis. Then in June, we celebrated the birth of our, if I can get it there, one more time. Can you get there, Kyle? We'll get there soon. This is really important. There she is. This is Emerson, and she was born in June, and we are just thrilled with this little girl. She is just wonderful thing that God's given to us. Then we came back, and of course we had the fires. And Nancy and I both served if I can get this going. Oh, we're going back again. We'll get it. The right button. There we go. I'll correct the correct button. There we go. One more. There we go. One more. Back. Back. There. I'm ahead of myself here, okay? There we go. Thank you, Kyle. There we are. Okay. So we were served at Samaritan's Purse. In fact, we worked on a house, the last house, just down the street on Swayze. And then we went to the campfire, and we worked there, and we thought we were going to be working with Samaritan's Purse from then on, and we had made plans, tentative plans, to go to Carolinas to work with the cleanup after the hurricanes, and the Lord saw fit that we didn't go there, and so we went to Missouri, where my son had a flood in his basement, water running for 4 days, and so I went to Missouri to build rebuild the basement. So who said, in the meantime, I've been teaching at Simpson, Simpson for seniors. I've been having Bible studies. I have been very, very busy, and I praise God for allowing me the privilege of doing that. So who said that you retire, right? Yeah, you don't retire. You just do the other things. This morning, I wanted to do one of my favorite things, and that's to dig deep into the Word of God, into the life of Jesus in particular. A lot of things happen. We read through it, and we miss what really God wants, what he's doing, what Jesus is doing in some of these incidents, like the one we just read about, the centurion. But before we get there, I thought we'd see some funnies. You saw the first one there, okay? This is what happens. It says that there's only two others of people in line now at the DMV. It shouldn't be long now, right? And if you've ever had a cat, the cat says something like, I can see no other way in which this carefully laid plan could ever fail, right? If you had a cat, you might, or an adventuresome cat. And if you, how many are grandparents here? Am I the only one? Okay, grandparents, okay. And you find your grandson comes over, and he hasn't eaten, right? So this is what you do for them, right? But Grandma, I don't need that much. And so I said, oh, just let me make something, just one thing for you, okay? So you make this, right? That's called spaghetti meatballs, right? Or meatball. And perhaps you've ever had a ceiling fan like this. Mine has three settings. They are barely moving, kind of feels like it's working. It's going to fly off the ceiling and kill someone in a freak ceiling fan accident. So fun, isn't it? You know, when you look at those things and you think about, you know, no matter if the DMV wait or your cat or your grandkids or even the wacky ceiling fan, there are those times in our lives that we are just not in control of things. And we want to be. And there was a man in the scripture that reflects that need of control when he has control, but he is out of control. And then Jesus responds and talks about those who think they're in control but are not. So that's why we need to look at our Bibles in Matthew chapter 8. If you'll turn there, please. Matthew chapter 8. Let me read the NIV. We heard that, I think it was the new King James. This is the NIV. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. "Lord," he said, "my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering." Jesus said to him, "I will go and heal him." And the centurion replied, "Lord, I don't deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I tell you this one go and he goes, and that one come and he comes, and I say to my servant do this and he does it." And when Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, "I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith." Just say the word. "I say to you, many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into darkness, where there will be weeping and the gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go. It will be done just as you believe it would." And his servant was healed that very hour. Let me give you the big picture here. Then you can fall asleep, as Kirk talked about this morning. The big picture is this. Salvation is based upon faith. It's not based upon heritage. It's all found in this passage that we want to talk about this morning. Let's look at the various players that we have here in this particular incident. The characters of this account, first of all, we have the centurion. The centurion. Let's understand this Roman centurion. A centurion was the backbone of the Roman army. And up to that time, it was one of the most powerful armies in the world. And the Roman army was composed of many legions of various parts of the Roman world. And a legion was made up of 6,000 soldiers. And a legion itself was divided into 60 centuries of 100 soldiers. And so, therefore, you have the word centurion. He was in charge of those 100 soldiers. These centurions were of long service. They were regular soldiers of the Roman army. It's very interesting to me that my son is a history major, and we talk about American history a lot when we're together, and he's a professor of history. And so we talk about this, the Civil War especially, and he said, you know, the North was losing the battles in the beginning of the Civil War because the men in charge of the troops were people who were appointed because of political position, not because of military awareness or military expediency. They were just politicians, or they paid for it, or the school teacher that was the leader of this group who came marching out from Pennsylvania someplace or wherever it might have been, Ohio or whatever. And so it's when Grant got all the new recruits from West Point that they started winning the war. The North started winning the war. Well, these are men who have gone through the academy of hard knocks. They are career soldiers. And so here in this case of the centurion were men who had grown up in the army. They knew how to fight. They knew how to keep discipline in their ranks. They were, in fact, the cement that held the Roman army together. In peace and in war alike, the morale of the Roman army depended upon them. A description of the Roman army by Polybus describes it like this. They must be men who can command steady in action, reliable. They ought not to be over-anxious to rush into the fight, but when they're hard-pressed, they must be ready to hold their ground and die at their post. These were the tough guys. The centurions were the finest men in the Roman army, one author wrote. And here is this centurion coming to Jesus, who represented the Roman government authority in Capernaum. he functioned, this is not a separation of powers, he functioned very much like, well, I put it, look, put it this way, like the sheriff or the mayor, okay? He was in charge of the town to keep order. Now, Capernaum, some of you have been in Capernaum, we have. You can walk through Capernaum in about 5 minutes. It's not very big. It's not very big at all. Igo is bigger, okay? You get an idea. It's a small little place. The biggest house in town is Peter's house. And here's a small little town, and Luke tells us that he because the story is also told in Luke 7, that the centurion had contacted the elders of the synagogue to ask Jesus to come. And the elders come to Jesus and they said, he built the synagogue. This is the Byzantine synagogue, about 300, 400 years after Christ. But there's a spot someplace along this side over here, that dark hole, you can look down and see the original floor of the synagogue. And I thought, that's the synagogue this centurion built. He was a good guy. And he must have understood Jewish religion. And certainly he must have known Peter and James and John and Andrew and their dad. It's a small town. And they knew the centurion. And the elders knew the centurion. And he probably heard or witnessed what Jesus was doing in Capernaum. The many people who came, the hearing of the leper who was healed. Understanding and knowing maybe it was Peter's house that was taken apart and that man lowered to the in that stretcher down to the feet of Jesus. And he heard about that. Maybe Matthew told him on the way back, because Matthew was in conjunction with the Roman government there as a tax collector. Maybe there's all these connections were there. But there was something more special about the centurion that we want to focus on today. What was so special was his attitude towards his servant. His servant was a slave, and he was in pain. And it grieved this centurion, this tough man. And he was determined to do something in his power to save him, but he was not, did not have that authority, and he knew it. He was in control, but he wasn't in control. You ever been there? I have. God is supposed to go this way, and it doesn't go that way. I can tell you the one time I was preaching on a Sunday evening in a little town of Dixon, and I was getting done with my sermon, and our son Rob was a little toddler, and he was being cared for by a couple of high school kids, and we had chairs like this, and Rob did all kinds of stuff as a little kid. And all of a sudden, I realize that Rob is gone. He'd been cared for by Barbara and Gary in the back row there, and Gary's going down and looking, he's gone. And I can hear it, I can see it, and I'm getting it out of my sermon, and she looks down and goes, I don't know where he is. Should I go get him? You know, and I know where he's headed. And about 2 seconds before my last sermon, my last statements of my sermon, this little head pops up at the front row and says, hi, Daddy. And I grabbed him and I said, I don't know what you thought about today, but the sermon is about how a father loves his dad, his son. God planned that, not me. You know, it was just amazing to me how sometimes we think we're in control, but we're not. You're doing fine, all of a sudden the doctor says, uh-oh. But you're supposed to be in control, but you're not. So let's talk about the slave. The servant. It was so different from the norm. This attitude towards a servant was so different from the norm that was in Rome. In the Roman Empire, slaves didn't matter. No one cared if they lived or died. Listen to what Aristotle wrote. He wrote this great philosopher. There can be no friendship or justice towards inanimate things. Indeed, not even towards a horse or an oxen, or yet towards a slave as a slave. For a master and a slave have nothing in common. A slave is a living tool, just as a tool is an inanimate slave. Don't matter. A slave was no better than a thing. He had no rights whatsoever. Gaius, a Roman legal expert, laid down this in his Institutes. We may note that it is universally accepted that the master possesses the power of life and death over a slave. Wonderful, right? That was the attitude towards a slave. Listen to Cato. I don't have his words, but I'll just, another Roman writer about agriculture, and he points out how unusual this attitude is about the servant. We can see how unusual this attitude is of the centurion towards a servant. Cato wrote this to an advice of a man who was taking over a farm. He said, look over the livestock, hold a sale. Sell your oil at the price of satisfactory. Sell the surplus of your wine and grain. Sell the worn-out oxen, blemished cattle, blemished sheep, wool, hides, old wagons, old tools, and old slaves. Cato's blunt advice is throw out the old slaves who were sick. It's quite clear, isn't it? The centurion was extraordinary in that he loved his servant and wanted him well. Perhaps he too had been influenced by Jesus. Perhaps he heard the reports of Jesus healing so many, including the leper. Maybe the elders of the town kept him abreast of what Jesus was doing and all the folks who had been delivered and healed. And he knew he didn't have the authority, but somebody else did, and that was Jesus. And of course, there is this third person, and that's Jesus. Jesus has just come down from the mountain. If you look at the sequence of events in the life of Christ, he has just come down from the mountain of teaching his disciples what it means to be apostles. I love this picture, because Jesus is sitting down, and when he sits down, he is giving, this is the main way you taught. And when you give your thesis, you sat down. And when Jesus is sitting down, it is stating these things are extremely important. And if you're going to be my disciple, if you're going to be my apostles, these are the things you must do. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. By the way, the word Sermon on the Mount is not in the scripture. It was Augustine who put it in. He said the Sermon on the Mount, but if you look in Luke, it's on a level place. So I always think it's a level spot on the side of the mountain. So whatever that might be, okay? But if you all put the Sermon on the Mount together, there is one thing that comes out again and again for us as the followers of Jesus Christ. We are different from society. If you're following Jesus, you are not going to act like the rest of society. Period. That's the way it is. We love when we are hated. We don't retaliate. We care for our families. We care for our spouse. We care for the opposite sex. We do it in the right way. It's not like society around us. When we pray, it's not to look at ourselves. When we give, it's not to look at ourselves. We do it for the glory of God. We raise up the level. We are not weird. We are not strange. We are different. I know there's some Christians who are weird, okay? But we are different. We act differently. That's our attitude. We forgive as Jesus has forgiven us. We give grace because grace has been given to us. You look at all those things in the Sermon on the Mount, and you see that one overarching big sign that flashes: be different. Another word is be holy. Be separated from the rest of society. Be different, not weird. Be different. And after following Jesus, you see our message is that of love, not hate. and are following Jesus not based upon bloodlines or ethnic. It's based upon faith. It's based upon our faith in him. And that's what impressed Jesus so much about the centurion. And I believe this incident with the centurion, this town marshal, the enemy of the people of Rome, from Rome, this man of authority, there's a reason why he's there. And Jesus wants to show his disciples what it means to build on what he has said. If you're going to be building upon the love of Christ, this is what you do. Because now you have to remember, in the list of disciples, there are a couple of men who have very strong political opinions. There's none of us like that, are we? Okay. There's Simon the Zealot, and there's another one who, as you look at the scripture, is Judas, the son of Simon, who's also called a zealot. These guys had strong political opinions against Rome and against tax collectors, who they considered traitors. I always think it's interesting how God's grace covers Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector, both disciples, apostles of Jesus. So here we have this incredible statement that I bet you Jesus is looking at those two men, out of his disciples, as he's talking to the centurion. You guys, you got my eyes? Okay. See what's happening here? I mean, they wouldn't even talk to the centurion. They probably went, oh, centurion, Roman, Democrat, liberal, not Jesus. So here in our account, this good Roman centurion not only shows his love for his servants, but he also understands two things. He understood the authority and the power of Jesus, and he accepted that by faith. I have seen what you have done, Jesus. I see your authority. I've heard about it. I've observed it. He understood it. That's why Jesus marveled at this man. But there's a problem here, isn't it? There's always a problem when you deal with things, you know? Problem. What is that problem? He was a Gentile. Not only Roman, but he's a Gentile. According to the Jewish law, a Jew cannot enter the house of a Gentile, for a Gentile's dwelling was a place that was unclean. The collection of Jewish oral law, which we consider part of the scribes and the Pharisees, these laws put into a book called the Mishnah. And the Mishnah lays it down this way. The dwelling place of Gentiles are unclean. You realize this Roman centurion recognized that already? He knew about Jewish laws. You don't need to come to my house. Just say the word. You don't need to come. Just state the word. So let's look at the response of Jesus to this request. First of all, we need to understand that God loves the entire world, because this is reflected in this story. And Jesus' response is amazing. He has not found such a greater faith even among the Jews. I wonder if he's looking at his disciples when he's saying that. And then Jesus goes on and says this incredible thing. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subject of the kingdom of heaven will be thrown outside into darkness, where there will be the gnashing of teeth. It's an important step here to understand this ministry of Jesus is to the entire world. And perhaps this statement was rattling in Peter's mind in Acts chapter 10. When he was up on that rooftop and he had a vision of a great sheet of food coming down, and the voice of God who spoke and told him, get up and eat. And his response was, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. Twice this happens. Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. And God does it one more time, and he says, don't call anything impure that God has made clean. And he says that three times. Don't call anything impure that God has made clean. Don't call anything impure that God has made clean. Three times to Peter. And then there's a knock on the door. Peter, you're being summoned to go to Caesarea. A centurion named Cornelius wants to meet with you. Caesarea was the capital of the Roman group in Israel. It was headquarters. Peter, I want you to go to headquarters to a Gentile. Wow. I wonder if that's going through Peter's mind. Oh, yeah. There we are. That centurion. Yeah, that's right. That centurion was down to my house, near my house. Yes. I remember that guy. And again, the message of Jesus and his love is to the entire world. And in our passage, Jesus is using a famous and vivid picture, that a Jewish picture concerning a feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Let me explain it. At this time in the days of Jesus, the Jewish belief was that when Messiah came, there would be a great banquet. A great banquet, and all the Jews would sit down at this feast. Jews only. Only Jews are welcome. It was a meal at home. Interestingly, the behemoth, the greatest of the land beasts, and Leviathan, the greatest of the creatures of the sea, would be the meat of this banquet. Let me explain that. The Jewish leaders at that time accepted that, let's see if I have that or not. There it is, the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha was part of the Septuagint from Egypt, the Greek translation of the Hebrew text from Egypt. And the Apocrypha includes the books of Tobit, Judith, Wisdom, Sirach, Baruch, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, ending in Esther, the ending of Esther, the additions to Daniel, the prayer of Azara, Susanna, the bell and the dragon. These books are, we do not accept these books as authority or inspired. However, if you have a Catholic Bible, you might find them in there. In doing so, unfortunately, those Apocrypha books, which contradict so much of what is we find in our scripture, that God, for instance, that God, one of the Apocrypha books says that God detests women. That's not true. It's not true. Okay? The Apocrypha is the only one that can justify certain doctrines of the Catholic Church, and that's why it's there. We don't accept that. Council of Trent in the 1500s. We accepted what we have as the scriptures today in the New Testament. But the Jews at that time of Christ accepted some of these writings. And for Ezra 6:52, or 2nd Ezra, however you want to look at it, it says this, thou hast reserved them to be devoured by whom thou wilt and when. The behemoth shall be revealed from his place, and Leviathan shall ascend from the sea, those two great monsters which I created on the fifth day of creation, and shall have kept until that time, and then they shall be food for all that is left. So they said, the Jewish scholar said, that's going to be our meat at this table. By the way, it's also said about 100 years after Christ in one of the other writings. Now, the Jews looked forward with all their hearts to this banquet. However, Never did any Jew for a moment think that any Gentile would sit down at that banquet. They thought by that time all the Gentiles would have been destroyed. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 12, the nation and kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. Those nations shall be utterly laid to waste. That had to be us. Yet here's Jesus saying that many shall come from the east and from the west. East and west. And will be at the banquet table. I bet there are people scratching their heads at that one. What? What? That guy's going to come? That centurion? And maybe his servant? And what Jesus is declaring here, let's see if we go one more here. What Jesus is declaring is that faith is the key to the kingdom, not bloodlines. See, there are people there who thought it was by heritage. And Jesus says that many of the sons of the kingdom would be shut out. Some Jews won't be there. A son is an heir, they thought. Therefore, the sons of the kingdom is a person who will inherit the kingdom. And for the son is always heir, not women. Sorry, ladies. But here Jesus is saying that many Jews will lose this inheritance. And the Jews always thought that the inheritance of sinners is darkness, and the rabbis had the saying, the sinners of Gehenna will be covered with darkness. And Jesus is shattering that idea. Jesus is saying that Gentiles will be guests at the banquet. And the Jews, whom expected to be welcomed with open arms, will be shut out in outer darkness because it's based upon faith and trust. The tables are turned. And all expectations are reversed. When you think you're in control, you're not in control at all. When you think you have the privilege, you don't have the privilege. The point is that the Jews had to learn the passport into God's presence is not membership of from a nation. It is by faith. It is by faith. Let's understand our response. I am thankful that I had the privilege growing up in a Christian family. But I had to place my own personal faith in Jesus Christ. I wonder if you have. Our oldest grandson is sophomore in college. He is part of his worship team. He has a good a basis of his faith. He certainly has a level of understanding of Jesus as Savior, but things are not going smoothly for him. He didn't get the internship that he wanted. His girlfriend broke up with him, which is always disastrous when you're in college. And he's wondering what he's going to do for the summer. My son and I were talking about Ethan, our grandson. My son and I talked about him, and we both said, it's a good place to be. And I said, you know, it was my sophomore year that I had to make my own personal faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, I had accepted him as our Savior, but really to trust him with my whole life. To say, Lord, here's my life. It's up to you. It's here it is, all in one package. I'm making a mess of things. You have to be in charge. And my son said, Dad, that same thing happened to me in my sophomore year. I had accepted Christ, been baptized, grew up in the church. It's a preacher's kid. He can't help it, you know. But he said, Dad, I had to have my own personal faith in Jesus Christ. And we said, Ethan, his son, my grandson, isn't exactly needs to make that same place. Let's make that our purpose of prayer. And so we are praying for our grandson to make that a personal faith, that he would trust the Lord and not his own understanding. In every way, acknowledge him and he will direct your path, as Proverbs talks about. So how about you? Have you come to that, you know, you come to that place where you think you're in charge or you're not? Fires happen, snow happens, tree limbs fall down, cross the road, electricity goes out, freezers break down, whatever it might be. You're not in charge. Yeah, you are, but you're not. You get a sickness that you wonder, how am I going to get over this? The doctor says, there's cancer. How am I going to overcome this? You have some kind of fall or whatever it might be, and you're going, oh, Lord, I didn't plan this. You think you're in charge, but you're not. But he is. That's why God allows some of these things to happen to you. Why you've gone through some difficult places, so he gets your attention to say, listen, I need you to listen to me. You need to put your personal faith in me. My father grew up in a church that taught a position that it was up to God to save you, not up to you. He either chose you or he didn't. A terrible position to be in. Very strong Calvinistic, ultra-Calvinistic point of view. And when he was 19 years old, he was in this little church out in the orange groves of Southern California. A lot of stories about that. But then he heard for the first time that he had a right to choose. God has certainly led him to the point, but he had a right to choose. And my father at 19 years old said, yes, Jesus, I'm going to follow you with all my life. He didn't regret it. He followed him with all of his life. How about you? I didn't become a Christian because of my father. I was in the position to come to understand him, Jesus. I had to make my own personal choice, my own personal belief in Christ. I will put my weight upon him. I will trust you. You say go, I'll go. You say come, I come. I will trust you. That's what the centurion is saying about Jesus. How about you? Will you choose to follow him? Will you put a personal faith in him? I'm going to ask that we bow our prayer in prayer right now, because I think it's time for some of you to just say, Lord, I'm in this situation where I'm not in control. I'm just giving it to you. Maybe sometimes you're in situations where you just have no idea what's going to happen next. You need to trust him. Would you bow with me in prayer right now? I'm going to pray for you, and then I'm going to ask you to respond to the Lord. Father, I thank you that you're the Lord of us. I want to thank you, Father, that you're the Lord of your church. And I thank you, Lord, that I've been invited to the banquet. I praise you and thank you for that. Thank you, Lord, that it's not based upon my birth lines. It's based upon my bloodlines. It's based upon my faith in you. And I pray this morning that people here would just make that commitment to say, Lord, I will follow you with all my life. With your heads bowed, your eyes closed, I don't want anybody looking around. I'm not looking around. Just before the Lord, would you just open your hands before the Lord, on your lap, whatever you like to do, and just say, Lord, here it is. Here's my life. Here's this problem. Be the Lord of me. Thank you, Jesus, for your word to us. Thank you for the faith as a centurion. And thank you, Lord, that you love the world. Thank you for loving us. We thank you that you are the one who tells us, go, it will be done as you have believed. Thank you, Father, for that truth. In Jesus' name, amen.